Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26, as we end our series through the book of Genesis with the story, the account of Joseph's death, and his final words to his family. Reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for His Spirit to teach us. Father, we do come to You in thanksgiving for the word that You reveal to us through Your prophets and through Your people. We pray, God, that as we look at this last portion of Genesis, that we would see Your hand in this, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and that we would grow in faith and love toward Christ through our hearing Your word. Grant this, Lord God, that we might glorify You and that You might be glorified in us. We pray this and ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Usually when you come to the end of a story, the end of a book, you hope for a happy ending. And you don't often think of death as a happy ending. But in this case, it is a happy ending, because of how God has dealt with Joseph over the course of his life, and how in Joseph's life you see the hand of God throughout all of the beginning of our race. Remember that Genesis begins before there was a beginning. It begins with God and only God, there being no world, no creation, no animal life, no plant life, no ocean, no sky, no sea, no heavens, no earth, only God. And God, by the power of His Word, speaks creation into existence. And by the power of His Word, shapes Adam and breathes life into him. And Adam and Eve bear the image of God. And this is seen as the great pinnacle of God's creative work, because of all that He has made, of all the things that are greater and mightier than human beings. Yet it's only human beings who bear the image of God, and who can testify to Him clearly and can know Him in a personal and living way. That happens, and that is the reality. But it happens with difficulty as Adam and Eve fall into sin. And then the story of Genesis is in many ways the story of God's preparing a people for Himself to bring about one who would redeem His people from their sin and call them back out of the darkness that they've been cast into by the disobedience of our father Adam. We find as God works through His people, through Adam and Eve, and through Cain and Abel, through Seth, through the antediluvian patriarchs, through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, that God is dealing with imperfect and sinful people. And His dealings with them are not so much based on their deserving to know God. In fact, it's not based on that at all. Because we see that even in the best of God's people, there is still sin and failure. God's dealing with His people is based on His desire to have a people for Himself. And included in this is the necessity of accounting them righteous in His own eyes. And we see one highlight of this in Abraham's life, when God calls to Abraham in a dream, and God accounts Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed in the promise of God. And that declaration of Abraham's righteousness is apart from anything Abraham has done, good or bad. It's to highlight the fact that God's dealings with us are based on His grace, on His mercy. It's not based on what He owes us or what we can give to Him, because, of course, He owes us nothing. And what we can give to Him is, well, only our sin, only our disobedience. And what use has God for that? As God continues in bringing His people and preparing and shaping a people for Himself, He deals with sinners like Isaac. and like Jacob and Jacob's sons. And at the end of Genesis, we're brought to the end of God's dealings with that generation. God has created a people for Himself, and He leaves them in a place of safety. His words to Jacob shortly before Jacob's death were the last words that He would speak to anyone until the time of Moses 400 years later. But His promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are promises not just for those men, but for those men and for their children. And the children of Jacob, summarized and capped together in Joseph, remember those promises. And as, although Jacob is many years gone, and Israel continues many years into Egypt, and perhaps even forgetting the time of famine that brought them all there, what's remembered by Joseph and what is taught by Joseph to the people of Israel is the promise of God. And what we are left with at the end of Genesis is, yes, the death of a great man, the death of one of God's saints. But in that death there is hope, because Joseph's last words communicate that hope of God's promise fulfilled to his brothers and to his sisters, to his children and to his children's children. After the brothers had returned from Jacob's burial in Canaan, they were troubled by the fact of how they had treated Joseph. Their consciences were still stung by their plotted murder of him and their selling of him into slavery. And they're afraid now, with their father Jacob gone, that Joseph will turn on them. They go to Joseph and give him a message from their father Jacob, which may or may not have been really from Jacob. But the intent of it is this, that Joseph would forgive them for what they have done. Joseph forgives them and promises to provide for them. And Joseph acknowledges and reminds them that he is not in the place of God. He is not to judge them. That all that has happened has been brought about by God for His purposes. And now that the brothers are finally completely reconciled, the family remains in Egypt. Joseph stays in Egypt and dies in Egypt, and along with his brothers and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. 110 years is significant because it's the ideal lifespan for a man of Egyptian culture. It's not to say that Joseph had become an Egyptian, but it would have been a witness to the Egyptian people around him that here is this foreigner who God has brought in, through whom God has done great works for the benefit of the Egyptian people, who lives a life that is, in Egyptian terms, a full and complete and blessed life. It would have been a testimony to the Egyptians of God's blessing upon Joseph and upon God's blessings upon the people of Joseph. And it would be a reminder to them of the fact that through this people, they have been blessed. And of course, we understand that to be exactly what God had promised Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And your name will be a blessing to all nations. This is exactly what has happened through Joseph for the Egyptians. Joseph has been a blessing to them, and it's witness to him, to them in his life. Joseph is approved by God, and this is shown to us in that he sees his, not just his children, but his, and not just his grandchildren, but his great-grandchildren. Verse 23 tells us that he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and that he even adopted as his own his great-grandsons, the children of Manasseh, through Machir. The ESV translates it according to the meaning of the phrase, but the phrase itself is literally that they were born on Joseph's knees. And it's interesting that that is, in a sense, what Joseph follows through on, as Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own, and so blessed Joseph in the land of promise through Joseph's children. So Joseph is taking on his own great-grandchildren and calling upon them and calling them by his name. It's a reminder to us that in typical terms, children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are what we expect to see and what we hope to see. That this is what God has made us for. To be fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers. I get our weekly paper from back east, from my hometown, the Morrison's Cove Herald. And I would say at least once a month, sometimes more, and in this last issue it happened twice, where they show a picture of a family of five generations. It would be the great-great-grandmother, the great-grandchild, the grandchild, the child, and the newborn. And usually, of course, the oldest is just below 100 or just over 100. But you look at these pictures and you see what life can be like in God's world and how old age can be a blessing when you see your family come together like that. And I don't know that, saying is it the issues of my newspaper, that they're all Christians or that they're all believers. But Joseph's life and Joseph seeing his children and great-grandchildren is a sign, a reminder to us of what God promises to His people. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Job ends his life after his faithful standing up under God's trial. And the Scripture says that after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons to four generations. A sign that God had been with Job and that God had accepted Job as righteous. And of course, there's Psalm 128:6, the prayer, "May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." This is not to say, of course, the lack of children is necessarily a sign of God's disapproval. But it is the reminder that when we live that long and we see that many generations coming from us, it ought to be a reminder to us of God's kindness and God's mercy and God's blessing. And it ought to direct our thoughts and our hearts toward the way that God has blessed us and create in us a thankful heart. If we've been stubborn and resentful and forgetful of God throughout all of our life, to see one's children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren should be a reminder to us of the great grace and mercy and blessing that comes from being faithful to God, and should call us back to recover that if we have lost it. It should call us to apprehend it if we've never had it. It should humble us. Joseph, of course, didn't need that humbling. He had been humbled early in his life and had been faithful to God through all of this. But it's a testimony again of the favor and the mercy that God has shown to Joseph, that he lived to this age and that he saw these children of his. Verses 24 and 25 testify to the faith of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph knows the moment of his death. He knows when it's going to happen, just as his father Jacob did. And he gathers his people around him, his brothers. It's interesting that he dies before they do, although he was the second to the youngest of them all. Gathers his brothers around him and reminds them, in words very similar to Jacob's last words, of God's promise. Of the promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That God will be with them. And God will visit them and bring them out of this land. This is, you know, what we thought was one reason that Jacob wanted to be buried back in the land of promise. To set in his sons' minds and his grandchildren's minds the reminder that Egypt was not their home. That the land of promise was not to be found in the prosperity of Egypt, but in the land of God's promise, which was Canaan. And although they would be not in that land for several generations, yet it was God's promise that they would return to there. Jacob sets that before them, and Joseph, years later, says the same thing to them and takes for himself Jacob's statement. It's interesting here that the first mention in the Bible of all three patriarchs together is in what Joseph says. He says, "God will bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." The first time these three names are brought together in this way. And it happens at the end of the patriarchal era. There are no more patriarchs. Jacob is the last of them. And all the tribes of Israel find their lineage from Jacob through Isaac and through Abraham. So at one level, an era is ending. Although the patriarchs are gone, God's promises remain. Because God's promises were not just to the patriarchs, but to all who would follow after Him. To all the descendants of the patriarchs. Not just the descendants according to the flesh, as Paul reminds us, but the descendants according to spirit and to belief and faith in God. The patriarchs will stand as the name by which God is known. When Moses is called by God to do the work of deliverance in Egypt, in Exodus 3:6, God identifies Himself to Moses in this way: "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in response to that testimony, to the miracle of the bush in flames not being consumed, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Moses discovered who God was, and God identified himself in part as being the God of his fathers, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the promise of deliverance from Egypt and return to the land. Moses encourages the Israelites to live faithfully in the land of promise at the end of his days. 40 years later, after God has delivered the Israelites from bondage to Egypt and has punished a generation of unbelief with death in the land of the wilderness, Moses gives a last address to their children, and he recalls to them all that God has done, and says this to them in Deuteronomy 30:20: "You will love the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days." He is your life and length of days. Interesting to think of God like that. "That you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." God is keeping His promise to the patriarchs by giving the land to them through their descendants. And remember, it's on the basis of God's promise that this is happening. It's not the faithfulness of the patriarchs, nor is it the faithfulness of the Israelites in Egypt, nor the faithfulness of the Israelites out of Egypt. It's based upon the Lord's promise. Elijah's prayer to God before the prophets of Baal is also referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word. Testify not to himself, but to the God who promised the patriarchs the deliverance from sin and from Egypt into the land of promise." And just for a last example of the way this resonated with the Israelites after the time of the patriarchs, Hezekiah gives an invitation to all Israel to join in the greatest Passover since the time of Solomon. In fact, for many years the Passover apparently was not kept. And when Hezekiah recovers it and brings it about, it's a great celebration. And Hezekiah sends out couriers throughout all Israel and Judah and says to them, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that He may turn again to the remnant of you who escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Reminding the people that their hope is not in military might or in other kingdoms or other gods, but only in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. To remind them where their hope lies and where their life is from. Joseph's faith in God's promises is revealed as he speaks to his brothers and calls for them to remember the promise. He also does more than just call them to remember. He makes them swear an oath, and in a sense tells them, "Put my faith in God's promises to the test. Here's how I want you to prove these things are true. Here's how you can know these things will happen. Because when God visits us, as He will, I want you to take my bones with you into the land of promise." He made the sons of Israel swear, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Now this was for Joseph several hundred years in the future still. And things may have looked very good for the Israelites at that time. Apparently they were still living under a Pharaoh who appreciated them and remembered what Joseph had done, and he saw the Israelites' presence with him as a blessing. But Joseph, in remembering the promise given to Abraham and remembering the promise given to Jacob, is looking ahead and saying, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be great suffering and tribulation. It's at that point that God will visit with you, that God will keep this promise to take you back to the land. And when God does this, take my bones with you. Keep me here in the land. Look at my coffin. Look at my mummified remains. And remember what I have told you. And he says, when you look at me, remember the promise of God. Remember that He will come as He has said. He will not forget you. He will not forsake you. But be faithful to Him. And when He comes to you and takes you from this land, take my bones with you. And of course, God did come. God did visit. And in Exodus 13:19, the Israelites under Moses' leadership leave Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you up from here. And once the bones of Joseph were in the land of promise, they were finally buried. Joshua 24:32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the land, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. It's a reminder to them to believe in the promises of God. And when the bones were taken out, it was a reminder to them that God who makes promises is the God who keeps promises. And their hope is to be in Him. It's interesting to take a moment and to compare the burial requests of Jacob and Joseph. Jacob said, don't leave me here in Egypt. Take me back to the land of Canaan and bury me there. Joseph says, leave my body here, but take it with you when you go. Jacob looks back to God's promises, to the time and to the place that they were given, and wants his people, wants his family to remember that this is where they're going. But to know where they're going, they have to look back and remember what God has done. Joseph looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. And some would say, well, that reflects something of their character. Jacob was backward-looking and Joseph was forward-looking. But I think both are righteous men, and the people of Israel needed both the remembrance of what God had said and the fulfillment and the hope of what God would do. And this is the way I think that we are to live too. To remember the promises of God, the words of God that He's spoken through His prophets, the Word of God that He's given in His Scriptures, the promise of forgiveness in Christ, and to remember the real deliverance that we have from sin and death in Jesus Christ. And as we remember that, we're called to look forward as well. As we took the Lord's Supper this morning, we drink this until He comes again, remembering His death until He comes again. We're people with the past and we remember the past. We're people also with a future, and we live in the past and in the future as we live in the present. And to fully have one, we have to have the other as well. Joseph and Jacob understood this, and the picture together of their burial requests reminded their families of what God would do and how God would come and deliver them. Joseph dies, and he's mummified, he's embalmed, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt at 110 years of age. His death is a reminder that even the greatest of God's servants will die. The wages of sin are death. And the wages of Adam's sin are physical death as well as spiritual death. Coming to Christ, being redeemed from our sin, doesn't mean that we won't know suffering. It doesn't mean that we're exempt from pain and from trial. It means that in the end, the pain and the suffering, the trials don't win. That God is victorious, but we still know death. We still know these things. But beyond death, we have hope. And it's to this hope that Joseph's mummified body in the coffin pointed to. When the faithful Israelites, the faithful ones among them, would think on or would look at the tomb, at the coffin of Joseph, they would remember what Jacob had taught them, what Joseph had taught them, what Joseph's sons and family had taught them, that God is going to come, God is going to visit His people, God is going to redeem them. And God came and did that. The deliverance from Egypt was a real deliverance for the people of God. But even that deliverance, that keeping of God's promise, that itself was just a foreshadowing of something greater, of our deliverance from sin and death and bondage by Jesus Christ. It itself pointed forward to something other than leaving one piece of land for another piece of land. It pointed to the great act of God's mercy that would come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac, through the line of Jacob. It would come through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Joseph is remembered for many things. If you were to... Well, the White Horse Inn has this habit of going out and sending one of their radio producers out there to ask questions to people. Well, what do you think the Bible's about? Well, what do you think about who Jesus is? Or to ask them something, and they get all sorts of answers, and frankly, none of them are very encouraging. in all of that. You could ask them, I can imagine them going out there and saying, do you know who Joseph from the Bible was? What do you remember about him? And those who had heard about him, and probably not nearly as many as we would hope, would think perhaps of the dreams that he had, of that coat of many colors that's been sung about. They might remember his position in Egypt. If they're more thoughtful, they would think of his sterling character, his faithfulness in the way that he lived his life. But it's interesting that Scripture, when it reminds us of Joseph, doesn't think of those things at all. It doesn't reflect on his personal holiness, or his faithfulness in suffering, or his wisdom in administration. It remembers him for his faith. Hebrews 11:22 remembers him in this way. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What Joseph is remembered for in the New Testament is not all of his great accomplishments as a man, as a politician, as a statesman, as an administrator, as a wise man. The things that the world would look to, the things that the world would elevate somebody for, are things that the Scripture, in the end, doesn't account to Joseph a whole lot. What Scripture remembers Joseph for is his trust in God's promise that God would deliver him, that God would deliver his people. And that trust that Joseph had in God's promise was absolutely right to have. We don't know how much of Christ Joseph saw. We don't know how much he understood of the need for one to go in the place of sinful people and offer himself as a sacrifice. That certainly was fleshed out in the years to come through the law, through the sacrifices given to Moses, through the prophets explaining the law of God and giving people the Word of God, and finally became clear to us in the Gospels with the coming of Christ. Our trust in God's promises is what we are to be remembered for. And God's promise is identified for us not as deliverance from trouble or deliverance from slavery or from economic trouble or from the oppression of our enemies. The great deliverance that we have, the great deliverance that God promised in seed form, in foreshadowing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was deliverance from sin and death. And that deliverance has come to us now in Jesus Christ. Joseph died, as did his fathers, as did his sons and daughters. But in their death, they died in hope because they knew what God had promised. And although they didn't see it all in full, they still believed what God had told them. Now we have seen the fulfillment of God's promises and have lived in that fulfillment for 2,000 years. Can we have any less faith than Joseph in what God has done? Looking at Christ, hearing His Word, meditating on His promises, reflecting on His death and resurrection, rejoicing in His righteousness, do we dare have any less faith in Christ, in God's promises, than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did? We have all the more reason to trust in Him and to hope in Him, and to let Christ be our hope and be our promise, and to walk faithfully in that all the rest of our days, knowing that in Christ our sins are forgiven, our guilt is taken away, the penalty of death removed, the righteousness of Christ accounted to us, the life of His Spirit dwelling within us, and the promise of God given to us that we will see Him face to face one day and all our tears will be wiped away. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the Word that You give us, for the way in which You've dealt with Your people for generations and generation, for millennium upon millennium. We're grateful that we now live in the last days, that we have seen clearly in Christ all the things that You were pointing to in the life of Joseph and the patriarchs and in the nation of Israel. We're grateful that we've had the gospel clearly preached to us and Christ clearly laid out before us. We pray, God, that we would believe the Word that You give to us and that we would rejoice in the clarity of promise that we have in Jesus, and that we would be filled with faith and trust in You through the kept promises that we see in Christ, and that we would walk in the forgiveness of sins, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would walk in hope and in rejoicing for what we have in You now through Christ, even as we wait for the completion of our salvation in the day when we see You face to face. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and open our eyes to the hope that is set before us, and teach us and remind us that You are our God, our Father, and You have not disappointed us, and You never will disappoint us. That You hold out before us Christ at all times, and that in Christ we are Yours and are loved by You and kept by You for the day of salvation. We praise You, God, and we thank You. In the name of Christ, amen.